when you die, someone else is going to get all of your stuff. Well, there we go. We're off and running on a really positive note, aren't we? Hey, but look, what I said is 100% true, isn't it? When you die, someone else is going to get all your stuff. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. When this world ends, all the toys go back in the box. Whoever dies with the most stuff still dies. You may have heard these cliches about the temporary nature of our possessions. And they make us chuckle, but they also remind us of some rather sobering truths, don't they? These sobering truths are never clearer to me than when Susie and I sometimes will go visit an estate sale. Okay, don't judge me or us. There's kind of this weird thing that happens when you visit an estate sale. You're kind of walking through someone's house, right? Looking through all their stuff, knowing that they just died recently. It kind of freaks me out a little bit, honestly. And it's crazy, like people just descend, you know, and it's like, you know, we're all kind of rummaging through stuff, people's stuff, and Susie and I will look for like gardening supplies and rare books. It's amazing how many crazy rare books are in people's houses. But when you go to an estate sale, or when I've gone to an estate sale, every time I'm like, man, this is going to be my house one day. It's going to be my stuff, you know. Some strangers are going to be digging through my piles of books and hoping they can get a deal. It's good, whether you go to an estate sale or not, it's good for us to remember that when we die, the things we're accumulating pass on to someone else. It helps reorient what we're living for while we're alive on this earth. So you see, one of the most basic beliefs in the Christian faith is that things we can't see are more important than the things we can see. The Apostle Paul says it like this. Paul says, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Therefore, he says, we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. What is seen, temporary. What is unseen, eternal. Therefore, look at the stuff, live for the stuff that you can't see. This is Paul. Jesus, though, in our text today in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21, Jesus will basically say the same thing, but in a different way. Jesus is going to tell us this short little story or parable about a rich man whose goal was accumulating as much as possible in this life, forgetting to consider the next life. Jesus has been teaching, leading up to this text, he's been teaching about fearing God above man. He's been teaching about acknowledging Him as Lord, even when it's difficult. He's been teaching basically about discipleship or following Him. But then in this text, he shifts gears and he begins talking about wealth. You know, so he's, fear God, you know, acknowledge me before men and I'll acknowledge you before, you know, the angels of God. Like he's talking about all these things and all of a sudden he shifts gears and talks about wealth. Why? Why does he move from discussing discipleship to discussing wealth? Because what we do with our money reveals something about our discipleship. In fact, one writer says, the first question regarding discipleship is what one does with money. Or you could say it this way, what we treasure reveals what we love, and what we love reveals what we follow, and discipleship is following Jesus. So Jesus' followers, therefore, are called to have a unique relationship with money and possessions. This is why Jesus tells a short parable about the dangers of accumulating stuff in this life and failing to think about the next life. He tells us this short parable about the dangers of greed in the context of discipleship, because greed is something that every disciple will struggle with at some level. Here's our agenda for this morning. We have three questions before us. What is greed? Why is it deadly? And how can we fight it? And we'll break the passage down like this. Number one, what is greed? Verses 13 through 15. Number two, why is it deadly? Verses 16 through 20. And finally, how can we fight it? Verse 21. So what is greed? Why is it deadly? How can we fight it? That's where we're going. Number one, what is greed? Verses 13 through 15. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So verse 13 says, someone in the crowd asked Jesus to arbitrate a dispute with his brother over their inheritance. Now, some of you know and have experienced a conflict amongst siblings over inheritance can be sticky and tricky. And Jesus is like, "Good question, no thank you. Not gonna enter that hornet's nest." Rather, he doesn't change subjects, but he does kind of redirect the man's attention. He chooses in verse 14 not to get sucked into the conflict. And he does this often. Oftentimes when Jesus is approached by someone with a question, or someone wanting his decision or his opinion on an issue, he will often redirect the focus and he'll basically say something like, "Hey, that's a great question, but look at yourself first. Let's start with you." Why does he do that? Well, as verse 15 shows us, he's always more interested in more fundamental questions, more foundational questions. Verse 15, so 14, "Man, who made me a judge? Who made me an arbitrator over you guys? Y'all figure that out." Verse 15, "Take care. However, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The word covetousness in the ESV is translated in all the other translations I looked at as greed. The CSB, the NASB, the NIV. Be on guard. Take care. Be on guard. So it's like two, like, take care, worry about this, care about this, and guard against this, care about it, and guard against it. What is it? Greed. He says, "Friend, okay, thank you for your question. good luck on the arbitration. But hey, while you're doing that, look at your heart. Consider your greedy heart. Consider whether greed is in your heart." He's pushing this man to a more fundamental, foundational, and important question about greed. What is greed? Well, some examples from stories may help to illustrate for us what greed is. I have three examples. First, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Veruca Salt. Am I saying that right? Veruca? What a name. If you've named your pet that or something, that's interesting. Veruca Salt hears that Willy Wonka was giving away golden tickets, hidden in chocolate candy bars. So she gets her father to buy all the chocolate bars he can until they find a ticket. And they find a ticket, they go to the factory, and in the factory, the chocolate factory, she starts singing about her greed. Part of her song is, "I want the world, I want the whole world, I want to lock it all up in my pocket." It's that scene with the golden goose egg. Do y'all remember that? And fortunately, Willy Wonka sees her greed and basically kicks her out of the factory. She falls down that tube, and it's kind of funny. Her greed in that moment, in that scene, though, you might recall, in that scene where she's singing, she's basically pouting, She gets angry that she doesn't get what she wants, and she starts knocking stuff over, so she turns violent in her greed, destroying some of the factory when she doesn't get what she wants. So there's Veruca Salt. But also, what about the mighty dragon Smaug in The Hobbit? Remember him? I used to love wrestling with the kids and pretending I was Smaug. I don't know why. I don't know what that says about me, but I would be like, "I'm Smaug the Impenetrable." Then I would throw him on the couch. But Smaug has this all-consuming obsession and insatiable desire for what? Remember? gold, his hoard of gold. His greed is so intense that he notices when one cup is missing. His possessiveness is characteristic of any who have more than they need but can't bear to lose any of it. His greed motivates his destructive behavior when he burns down Lake Town, when his treasure is threatened. His greed even spreads like a disease, corrupting Thorin Oakenshield with an obsessive desire for gold. The disease of greed consumes his heart and it eclipses reason, wisdom. It teaches us that greed isolates people and dragons. It hardens hearts. It undermines trust. It leads to conflict, poor judgment, Smaug. So we have Veruca, we have Smaug, we have Ebenezer Scrooge. You guys know the story of Ebenezer. I won't dwell here, but he was very rich, right? He was very, very rich. But he was so hard-hearted that he wouldn't even give his employees Christmas Day off or help the poor at all. This is why we still use the word Scrooge to refer to greedy, miserly people. Scrooge had more money than heart, and it took a dramatic intervention to help him see the hurt he was causing. So what do Veruca Salt and Smaug and Scrooge have in common? Well, they are all overcome by greed. Their greed was hidden in their hearts, but visible in their deeds. And that's a key point about greed. Greed is something that lives inside of us, but that can be made visible by what we do or don't do and how we live. It leads to isolation. It leads to injury. Injury to ourselves, injury to others. This is why greed has been, for the last 1,600 years or so, considered one of the seven deadly sins. Greed is an inner impulse that leads to evil deeds. And it starts growing in our hearts at a young age. You know, it's why when you were a kid, or if you have kids, you see this at the dinner table. It's why fights break out over the last piece of pizza, or the last scoop of this or that, the last scoop of ice cream. It's why we, as children, will often refuse to share our toys and refuse to let other siblings of ours have a turn on the video game or what have you. We want more, and we don't want others to have any. But greed lives in our hearts no matter our age. No matter our age, we don't love sharing with others. In many cases, we would prefer just to keep what we have for ourselves. And we even though we have a lot, in many cases, we aren't content. So our discontentment is evidence of greed in our hearts. It's also seen in our culture. At a cultural level, think about how many workers aren't paid fair wages, while the C-suite makes millions and billions of dollars. When companies decide to fire long-term employees just to save the company money. When natural resources are exploited without regard to how it may affect future generations or the environment. It's seen in our culture, in our litigious culture, that files somewhere around 50 million lawsuits annually. It's seen when we marry someone for their money, or we may evade income taxes. It's seen when prices for basic goods and commodities are inflated because the powers that be know that we desperately need these things and will pay whatever we have to pay to have them. Greed is everywhere in our hearts and in our world. The ultimate example of greed, of course, in America was the toilet paper crisis of 2020. Amen? If that was you, talk to your pastor afterwards. It's seriously pretty silly, isn't it? Like, you go to the store and, you know, you can find some things, but the whole aisle of toilet paper is completely empty. My goodness. I read a story where someone, like a year or two later, had walked by their neighbor's house, and their neighbor happened to have their garage door up, and they walk by the house, and they see inside their garage, and they're like literally to the ceiling full of toilet paper. Probably a little overkill. It's silly, but it's greed. Greed is everywhere. It's part of the downfall of any people. I've been reading City of God that Augustine wrote in the 400s with a couple brothers. In the City of God, Augustine, he's writing right after Rome. The city of Rome fell in 410. He's writing right after that. And he's writing, among other things, he's saying how greedy and corrupt Rome had become. And he basically says Rome fell because it was corrupt. It's his basic, one of his basic thesis. So he says, for example, after Carthage was defeated back in the 2nd century BC, he says, quote, after the destruction of Carthage, there came the highest pitch of discord, greed, ambition, and all the evils which generally spring up in times of prosperity. He talked about the moral deterioration which set in during times of prosperity, especially how it affected young people. He says, quote, the young were so corrupted by luxury and greed that it was justly observed that a generation had arisen which could neither keep its own property or allow others to keep theirs. Rome's prosperity led to greed, which led to all sorts of sins, which led eventually to destruction. Greed was a serious sin long before Augustine came along. Greed was a sin in the earliest churches. The Apostle Paul groups greed in with sins like sexual immorality. In Ephesians 5:3, he says, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness, same word over in Luke 12, covetousness or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In Colossians 3:5, he says that covetousness or greed, same word, is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Wanting more than you need is idolatry and should not be named among the people of God. Greed, the word, the Greek word for greed, really basically means this active striving for increase of possessions as a means of security. And as these texts from the New Testament demonstrate, it was a special threat to the life of the Christian. One writer says it would bring Christians under a spell, an ungodly and demonic spell, which completely separates him from God through serving an alien power. These first Christians, I think, had Jesus' words in mind, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. Greed was so serious that Paul says Christians shouldn't associate with greedy people, 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. Do you see why Jesus, back to Luke 12, gets right to the heart of the issue? He's not interested in adjudicating this man's conflict with his brother. He is interested in dealing with this man's heart and with our hearts. Take care and be on your guard against greed. Why? Why should we guard against greed? Well, he tells us, verse 15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So greed is dangerous because it disorients our hearts about what's truly important in life. It leads us to think and act as if life is about stuff. It convinces us that material things are more important than spiritual things. Jesus knows that our attitude toward possessions affects our openness toward God. So he knows that the more we love and trust and need stuff, the less we'll love and trust and need God. Do you see his logic there in verse 15? Guard against greed. Why? Because your life is not about stuff. Your life isn't about stuff. So you got to guard against greed because greed says you need more stuff. But life isn't about stuff. You see what he's saying? Why is greed so deadly though? Well, Jesus continues by telling this short story, this little parable in 16 through 20. telling us just why greed is so deadly. So number two, why is greed deadly? Well, let's look, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Jesus tells a story of a rich man whose business had a really good year, but his flourishing field presents a problem. He doesn't have enough room to store his crops, so he comes up with a solution. He'll tear down his barns and build bigger barns. So far, we might think, man, this guy, he's a model of forward thinking, wise decision making, business savviness. But verse 19 tells us, Jesus says there's something off in his heart. He says, "Soul," or self, "you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." He thinks that having an abundance of goods is reason to check out, to live life on his own terms, to do what he wants. His desire becomes this desire to protect and enjoy his possessions. He doesn't mention anything about helping others. His only plan is to take care of himself. So God comes to him in verse 20 and he says, "Fool." Hey, look, this is hard language. You know, I don't write the mail, I'm just trying to deliver it. But Jesus says, God comes to this man and calls him a fool. That, like, if don't ever call someone that, right? That's really mean, right? In a sense, if it's God, he can do that because he's God. This is hard language. There's something deeply wrong about what this guy's doing. There's something deeply misfiring in his brain and his heart. God calls him a fool. That's strong language, brothers and sisters. Death intervenes. His plans are aborted. Suddenly, he's forced to see how foolish he was to see his possessions as the basis for his life and security. He suddenly sees how little control he actually has on his life. He thought building these barns and enjoying his life, like he was in control. Then all of a sudden, nope, actually God says, "You're not in control, I'm in control, and what you thought was yours, I'm demanding from you, namely your soul." Our souls are only on loan from God, so to speak, and he, in this instance, suddenly demands this man's soul back. Now, you go back to 18 or 17, you hear this guy and his plan and his forward thinking, you might think, man, great, good job, bud. Good for you. You had a great year. You're thinking about the future. Great job. So what does he do wrong to get God's negative verdict? God calls him a fool. What was his folly? His folly, friends, was assuming that the essence and the security of his life was his wealth. His folly was assuming that the essence and the security of his life was his wealth. The parable is commentary on the last bit of 15. If you'll scan back up to verse 15, Jesus says, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This man believed that his life was about the abundance of his possessions. This man is an example of a greedy heart that leaves God out of the picture. He puts his security in his possessions, but his possessions don't make him secure. The reason this man is a fool is because he had the wrong focus in life. He focused on preparing things for himself. He focused on securing his own economic future. He focused on accumulating wealth. But life should not be focused on stuff or on self. Life should be focused on God. And if it's not focused on God, dying will produce instant and eternal regret. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The connotation here in this language is judgment. Not merely that he's dying, but he's dying and now he's entering into judgment before God. If our life isn't focused on God, but is focused on stuff, we will be instantly regretful upon our death. And practically speaking, someone else will get all of our stuff. You see that at the end of verse 20? This night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Not his, someone else's. So why is greed deadly? Friends, greed is deadly because it leads us away from what really matters, namely God. And living without God results in dying and going to hell. If left unaddressed, greed can send us to hell. Therefore, we should fight it relentlessly. Number three, how do we fight it? We've seen what it is, why it's deadly. How do we fight greed? Verse 21 shows us the way. Verse 21, Jesus concludes his parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How do we fight greed? Two things right here. He says, we actively fight the temptation. We fight against the temptation to accumulate more stuff, more treasure for ourselves. That's the one thing. And then secondly, we want to live richly toward God. So first, we fight the temptation to accumulate stuff for ourselves. The one who accumulates wealth, Jesus says, merely for himself or herself, is a fool just like this rich man in Jesus' parable. Such is the one. So is the one. So if you don't want to be like this guy, then don't lay up treasure for yourself. Don't live for stuff. Don't make your whole life about accumulating more and more and more stuff for yourself. Fight the temptation against accumulation. How do you know if this is you? How do you know if you're living for possessions? How do you know if this might be a struggle of yours? Well, consider a few things. Consider your work. Consider whether you're working so much that good things in your life are suffering. So much, you're working so you can make it professionally, but you're hurting your health, your family, your friendships, your faith. Maybe consider whether you're preoccupied with your investments, checking them daily to see how they're doing, constantly concerned that they should be more. Perhaps spending more time strategizing on how to get rather than how to give. Consider whether you consistently fail to give any of your resources away to help others. This is the first way we fight. We fight the temptation of accumulation, of just always wanting more and more and more. But then secondly, the second part of the verse, he says, if you don't want to be like this fool in the parable, then be rich toward God. Be rich toward God. Be radically generous toward God. Giving to God is how we fight greed. How do we give to God? Well, Jesus' parable doesn't tell us exactly how to do this, but in the next section, down in verses 32 and 33, Jesus says that those who belong to him, those who live in the kingdom of God, live with radical generosity. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So being rich toward God means using our material resources to help those in need. What does this look like? Well, I don't have time to say a lot. I'd point you to a couple of sermons I did 5 years ago on our website. Just go to the search bar on our website and type in the church's generosity. It's part one and part two. The church's generosity, where I say much more on this topic, but I'll summarize briefly here by saying being rich toward God is not something that American Christians do particularly well. There's a book that came out, I think actually almost 20 years now, so the research is a bit dated, but nonetheless, these researchers, Michael Emerson and Christian Smith, they did some research with Oxford University Press, and so this isn't like some random guy in his mom's basement. No offense if that's what... Anyways, these guys, they're doing research for Oxford University Press, and they conclude their book is Passing the Plate. And in their research, they found that American Christians give on average 2.9% of their income to church or charity. 2.9%. They found that Jews and Mormons give more than Christians in America. They found that if American Christians gave 10%, there would be an extra $46 billion for kingdom work in this country and around the world. So, what does giving look like? Well, again, a lot could be said. I'd point you to those other sermons. Let me say at least one thing here. Something that we find in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 26, for example, verses 1 through 13, we find this idea of giving a tithe of our first fruits. You ever heard of the first fruits? In ancient Israel, it was an agrarian society, right? So they had crops and fields and herds and all the rest. And God commanded them to, when the crops started to come in, to give a percentage of the first fruits, the first things that came in, they're to give to Him. Farmers, by the way, that'd be a hard sell because farmers don't know what their total income will be until the entire harvest comes in. If we were farmers, we'd probably decide to wait till all the harvest comes in, right? And then we'll decide, okay, we can give this much and this is what we'll do. That seems like a very natural way to think about things. But God actually says not to do it that way. He says to give of the first fruits, not the last fruits. He says to give before we know how big the harvest will be. Why? Why? What's this business of first fruits? Well, think about it. If we give out of the surplus, it's giving what we can afford to give without changing the way we live. God doesn't want His people to give out of their leftovers, but to give out of the heart of their income, to give past the place they think they can afford to give, to give in a way that changes the way they live, to give sacrificially, to give until it hurts. So if we only give out of the surplus, or if we wait till, you know, all the crops come in and then we decide, if we just give out of the surplus, then our giving doesn't affect the way we live. If our giving is only out of the surplus, then we are giving out of sight, not out of faith. But our giving should affect the way we live. It should affect where we eat, what we drive, what we do for vacation, what we wear, what technology we purchase. If we only give out of the surplus, then we're giving based on sight, not faith. So one of the other reasons God told him to give the first fruits is because when you give the first fruits, you have no idea what's going to happen after that. So he's saying, hey, trust me. Trust me. Give of your first fruits and trust me to provide every single thing you need. So giving of the first fruits is a way to give from the heart of our income instead of just merely out of the surplus. But it's also a way to give as an act of faith, not as an act of sight. Now, Deuteronomy 26 also talks about where we should give and how much. Verse 12 talks about giving to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So we can take from that, we should give to the ministry, the Levite, those who keep watch over us and feed us spiritually, a principle well attested in the New Testament. We should give to the poor, though. We should give to the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, those who are on the margins of society and who have desperate needs. Our church covenant says this: we covenant to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel among all nations. But how much should we give? Well, Deuteronomy 26:12 mentions the principle of tithing. And I'll be quick to say, and I'd encourage you to go look at those other sermons where I say much more. The New Testament doesn't command Christians to tithe. But I would argue that doesn't mean tithing can't be a useful principle in our giving, just as the New Testament doesn't also command us to Sabbath. But I still think the Sabbath principle is a useful principle. And Jesus or the apostles never tell us not to tithe. So the tithe can be a good starting point for our giving. Randy Alcorn, maybe many of you have read that little book he wrote called The Treasure Principle. Strongly recommend it. Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle. He says that tithing is like a baby's first steps. They aren't their last steps. They aren't their best steps, but they're a start. He says tithing is like training wheels. It's a mechanism to help us start our giving. And after a while, we don't need the wheels. We learn how to ride the bike. So, therefore, it seems wise to start our giving at 10% and see what God does with it from there. One quick word of testimony. When Susie and I first married, we got married and we had some debt, and we sat down with a financial planner in our church at that time, and he so helpfully guided us through this process of like, hey, here's how we can get out of debt. And he encouraged us, though, as you get out of debt, keep tithing. And we tried to practice that, you know, not out of some sense of religious duty or something, but just because it seemed like this brother knew what he was talking about, and so we put it to the test. And after about a year, we were out of debt, and the Lord provided everything we needed as we continued to honor Him with the first fruits. We've tried to practice that each month, giving out of our first fruits, giving from our gross income, a tithe to the Lord. And it's been amazing how He's proved Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 again and again and again. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So brothers and sisters, I commend you. I commend to you this principle of trusting the Lord with the first fruits of whatever you have. And see how He honors that and provides for you. So how do we fight against greed? Well, we fight against the temptation to accumulate more and more stuff, and we fight against greed through radical generosity. It's easy to hear a message and to hear this parable about a rich fool and assume that this is for rich people, that Jesus is only talking to those who are wealthy. But the message is for all people. That's why it's in the Bible, not just wealthy people. You see, you don't have to be a rich person to live like this rich fool. It's easier for the wealthy to pile up possessions, but those without much can be just as driven by greed and have just as strong a desire for more and more stuff, can be just as focused on things instead of God. So this message is for all of us, whatever tax bracket we find ourselves in, whether we're rich or poor, somewhere in between. One obvious arena this parable needs to be heard is in how we view retirement. This man, he does well for himself, he builds bigger barns, and then he basically retires. He says in verse 19, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." So on the one hand, of course, wise planning is commended in Scripture, and I would commend it to you. The Bible doesn't tell us not to plan for retirement, but the American vision of retirement is decidedly not in the Bible. The idea that we should have as much as possible so we can retire as soon as possible and spend our wealth on ourselves in the last couple decades of our life is not an idea we find in Scripture. As one writer says, quote, "Our view of retirement looks very much like the rich fool's soliloquy. We are not content to make a living, we want to make a killing, or at least enough to retire early. But life is not about taking our ease and taking care of ourselves. To be rich toward God means to live productively, reflecting the character of God in all our relations for as long as we live." So, brothers and sisters, how do you view retirement? How do you view your money? How do you view your possessions? One of the things this text is getting at, that I'm driving at, is that all of these questions are downstream from a much more foundational question. How do you view your life in relation to God? You might remember earlier this year the sermons on the fear of the Lord. Is God the animating center of your life, around which everything else spins? Again, this is why Jesus kind of changes the subject. Help us arbitrate. And Jesus says, nope, 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 nope. Think about your heart. Think about greed. Watch out for greed. Why? Because he's more concerned about how our hearts are postured before God. And one of the quickest ways to understand how they're postured before God is to look how they're postured to our stuff and to the accumulation of stuff. If God is the center of your life, he becomes the treasure of your life. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Greed will start to die, and radical generosity will start to grow, because our hearts always follow our treasures. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This is where we'll end. The reason, friends, any of this is possible, the reason, the only reason we can be rich to God is because he gave up his riches for us. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. God's grace, friends, God's grace is the only thing that will make you rich toward God. When you understand how rich he's been to you, when you understand that you deserve nothing, you see, this is a big problem we have. We actually think we deserve things. But when you understand you don't deserve anything from God except hell, and that when he gives you Christ, he gives, and back to Luke 12, he gives you the kingdom of God. Fear not, little flock. It's Father's good pleasure. The Father's happy to give you his kingdom. When you understand that, when you understand how filthy rich he's been towards you, even though you deserve nothing, you're like, okay, I can live. I can live with radical generosity. I can live for the good of others. I don't have to live for accumulating. I don't just need to be focused on bigger barns. I can live for helping the poor. I can live for helping the needy. I can live with open hands. If my salary goes up, my standard of living doesn't necessarily have to go up. I can live with radical generosity. All that happens when grace clicks in your heart. So to you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. May that be our prayer. May that be our life. Dear Father, we pray that you would please help us to live with the glory of Christ in the center of our life. Lord, thank you that you've been so rich to us. Now we can be rich toward you. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you would make your grace so precious to us, so real to us, so compelling to us, that we want to live generously, that we want to live graciously with our possessions, with our retirement, with whether we have a lot of money or a little money or somewhere in between, whatever we have, Lord, may your grace compel us to live with you in the center and not our stuff. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.